السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم وبعد. We have begun our discussions regarding the studies of fiqh, and we have progressed through rather quickly some of the elementary principles that we have been discussing so far. We've discussed the issues according to the scholars: what is wajib, what is haram, and what is mustahab or desirable. Today we will look at the opposite of mustahab, which is that which is makruh, or that which is undesirable, or an undesirable action. So what is a makruh deed or action? The scholars define it as being according to the Jumhur, meaning the Al-Imam Malik, Al-Imam Al-Shafi'i, and Al-Imam Ahmad specifically. They have stated that there is one definition of what is makruh, where they say هو طلب الشارع, it is a recommendation from the lawgiver سبحانه وتعالى, طلب الشارع بالكف عنه أو عن الفعل طلبا غير أو غير ملزم, that the person is being asked by Allah, the lawgiver, to abstain from a specific deed or a specific statement or a specific action in such a way that the order that is being given to abstain from the thing is being ordered, is not being ordered, rather it is being recommended to him. So it is a recommendation from Allah, the lawgiver, to abstain from an action or a thing without being ordered to abstain. It's a recommendation to abstain from an action or a thing without being ordered. If it was an order, what would it deem the action as being? Haram, right? If Allah says stay away from something and does it in the wording where He does not give you another option, it would mean that it is haram. The second definition, and it's important to look at all three levels of makruh according to the Jumhur, the majority of the scholars, they also say that makruh, it is اقتران النهي بما يدل على أنه لم يقصد به التحريم. It is that there is evidence that in order to abstain from the action or thing was not an obligation but merely a recommendation. So Allah says, do not do this. Or the Prophet ﷺ says, do not do this. But in other places, in the Quran or in other places, in the Sunnah, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that there is evidence in their wording or in their action that show that the prohibition is not an obligation to abstain, rather it is a recommended deed. So what are some of the things where we know the Prophet ﷺ said do not do, but we say it is makruh? Who can give me an example? Okay, that's a good one. The brother is saying the Prophet ﷺ has told us that the one who eats onions and he is going to pray at the mosque, what should he do? Does the Prophet say not to eat onion? What does the Prophet ﷺ say? He says don't go to the mosque. Meaning that the person who partakes in this particular action, that it is something that is detested for him to go to the mosque. In other narrations we see that the Prophet ﷺ qualifies this statement by that which means if a person eats the amount that would harm others if they smell it, then he is the one who is not to go to the masjid. Meaning that a person can eat a small piece and it doesn't change in his breath, and this is something that will not harm his prayer or harm his jama'ah. Also, we see that in other places the Prophet ﷺ not only specifically looked at onions and garlic, but at other things as well. So a person's clothing or a person's sweat, or things of this nature. What are other examples of things that are makruh? things we hear you shouldn't do. There are numerous things. Yes? Drinking while standing. What are the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in this regard? Yeah, the Prophet ﷺ in one hadith, he says, the one who drinks while standing should spit it out, right? So the way the Prophet ﷺ words it is that you are not to drink while standing. But then in other hadith, we see that the Prophet ﷺ, specifically on the day of Arafah, drank water while standing. So we see a chapter in the book of Al-Imam Al-Nawawi, the Riyadu Salihin, he shows a chapter titled, Proof that a Person Can Drink While Standing and Walking. We also see in other narrations from Abdullah ibn Umar, actions of the Sahaba that as they would be walking, they would be eating and drinking. So those statements clarify the prohibition of the Prophet ﷺ to show that it is a recommendation and not a compulsory or obligatory prohibition. The third element of makruh, according to the majority of the scholars, meaning those other than Imam Abu Hanifa, the third statement that they say, that the one who abstains is rewarded, while that one who acts upon it is not a sinner. Meaning, in that example of drinking while sitting down, if your intention is to sit down and to drink, to be in conformity of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, will you be rewarded? Yes. But if you drink while standing, will you be punished? No. So this is how we view those issues. So that is how the majority of the scholars view makruh. Al-Imam Abu Hanifa takes it a step further. And we mentioned to you the makruh لذاته المكروه لغيره or المكروه التحريم and makruh تنزيه. To Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, he divides makruh or detestable things into two levels. So he says, makruh that is tahrim, meaning makruh that is at the level of haram, meaning that if the person does it, he is committing a haram, a deed, and he is sinful. So not because the word makruh, it means it's just something that is not sinful. Rather, Imam Abu Hanifa holds that the person who does these acts is committing an act of sin. What is the definition of al-makruh al-tahrim? Al-Imam Abu Hanifa states, ما ثبت الطلب عنه أو به الطلب الكف عنه الإلزام فيه بدليل ظني فيه شبهة. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives an implicit, or the Prophet ﷺ give an implicit or non-direct order to abstain from something. So there's an order to abstain from it, but it's not very clear in its wording. And Al-Imam Abu Hanifa continues by saying, the action is deemed haram, and the one who acts upon it is a sinner and will be punished. Meaning that the action, that there is no proof or evidence from other sources of Islam that show that that action is just detestable or that it is not haram. So Al-Imam Abu Hanifa in fact is dividing haram into two parts. Haram that is explicit, just like wajib, which he titles fard, and haram that is implicit, which he titles makruh tahrim. Do you see the connection? Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, regarding the things that are obligatory to perform, he says there are things that are fard, things you must do, because they are explicit, clear orders of the Allah and the Prophet ﷺ. He then says there are things that are also wajib, things that you must also do, but they are not as clearly worded as the things that are fard. Here also, he says there are things that are haram, that are clearly haram. حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةِ. Eating carrion and those type of meat are haram. And then he goes further and says, there are also things that are haram, but they are haram by implicit or non-direct orders from Allah and His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He then makes the second level of makruh, which is makruh tanzih. Makruh tanzih means, the word tanzih, to elevate you from entering into haram. To elevate you from entering into haram. So he's saying these are things you stay away from, not because you have to, but because they are detestable. So al-Imam Abu Hanifa says, al-makruh al-tanzih nahyun bima yadullu ala annahu lam yuqsad bihi al-tahrim. So therefore to al-Imam Abu Hanifa, al-makruh al-tanzih, it is a prohibition that is not at the level of haram, and the one who abstains is rewarded, while the one who practices it is not punished. So the makruh tanzih of al-Imam Abu Hanifa is the same as the general makruh of the other scholars. Is the same as the general makruh level of the other scholars of fiqh. Yeah. Smoking, what would it be deemed as? Have you ever heard people say, it's said that smoking is makruh? They forget to add the next word, which is makruh tahrim. They say it's makruh, it's detestable. But makruh in which level? Is it makruh something you just stay away from? Or is it makruh at the level of haram because it is an implicit order to stay away? Meaning there's nothing in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that say this is haram regarding smoking. But Allah mentions, for example, لَا تُؤَدُّ بِأَنفُسِكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَ. Do not lead yourself into destruction. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُمْ رَحِيمًا. Do not ever take your own life or do something that would result in your life being taken. Allah showed you mercy by giving you life. So therefore these are direct evidences that the one who goes against it is sinning. So when now medical science has shown that the one who smokes is killing himself. It's not Muslims who say it, it's even the non-Muslims who say it. Right? So it's not the scholars of Islam who are saying it, it's rather people who have nothing to do with Islamic law are telling you, this kills you. They even write it on the cigarette package. So therefore it becomes haram by association. Al-makruh al-tahrim. What was the two definitions of haram that we studied yesterday? لذاتي and haram لغيره. Where would haram لغيره fall into? Makruh tahrim. So the haram that is لغيره, haram that is incidental or haram by association, is what al-Imam Abu Hanifa has placed and said, this is makruh tahrim. The other imams, they say makruh tahrim is the same as haram. Haram, whether implicit or explicit, is all haram. Which is what al-Imam Abu Hanifa makes, although he makes a distinction regarding its level of prohibition. Tahrim. If it's something where there isn't an explicit order. Now. Is the issue of makruh clear for the majority? It shouldn't be something, because we've laid the foundations of the haram. Now I just say to you it's haram لغيره, which is the same as makruh tahrim. That should have some connection with you, inshaAllah. The next issue is that of al-mubah, things that are permissible. Permissible actions. There are numerous things that we do in our worldly life that are permissible. You don't earn a reward for it, and you don't earn a sin for it. Such as choosing the color of your shirt, choosing the style of clothes that you wear, choosing the fabric, choosing the type of food you eat, right? All of these are things that are your own choice, that they are permissible. Meaning, you don't earn a reward for choosing pasta instead of rice, right? Although you would probably earn a reward if you're cooking for, you know, a visiting guest and you lessen the amount of hot sauce and you intend to do it so you show him mercy. Not me specifically, alhamdulillah. I eat, alhamdulillah, hot sauce, but it's something that the shuyukh constantly complain about when they visit North America. And this was something one of the comments that Sheikh Ali Al-Halabi Hafizahullah made. He said, when he was discussing the issues of mubah and things like this, he said, it would be mubah for you to choose the amount of spice, but it would be a good reward or mustahab for you to be merciful to your teachers and not put the spice. Yes, tafadhal Omar. We'll come to that. We'll come to the intention and how mubah deals with it, because it's important. So what has al-Imam al-Shawkani said regarding the issue of mubah? Al-Imam al-Shawkani says, al-mubah ma la yumdah fi'luhu wa la yudhammu tarikuhu. It is an action where there is no... Mubah is an action that no punishment or reward results from it. Something you do where you're not earning a reward or earning a sin by doing it or practicing it. Also, mubah is halal and permitted, meaning for something to be permissible, it must be from the things that are halal. فالمباح هو الحلال والجائز. So you can't say, well, I could choose the type of food I'm going to eat, and I'm going to eat this particular type of food that doesn't have halal meat, right? Or khinzir or something of this nature. Things that are permissible cannot be in any of the other four categories that we have discussed. So they cannot be in wajib, they cannot be in haram, they cannot be makruh, they cannot be mustahab. For something to be mubah, it is outside the four other levels. So you can't have something that's just simply permissible and it be wajib, because wajib you earn a reward. And it can't be haram, because haram you earn a sin. And it can't be mustahab, because you earn a reward. And it can't be makruh, because you earn a reward by leaving it. So therefore, mubah are things that are outside the other four conventions. What are the rules of knowing what is mubah? According to al-Imam al-Shawkani and al-Imam al-Shatibi, there must be دليل برفع الاسم والثواب في كلتا الحالتين الفعل والترك. There must be evidence to show that the action is not sinful and also not a source of reward. So there must be evidence to show that this deed that you're doing isn't halal and you earn reward, isn't wajib or isn't haram. Isn't something that you earn reward for it or that you are sinning. This is one rule. It doesn't mean that all the rules have to be present for it to be mubah. This is one of the rules. The second, there needs to be evidence, نَصٌ بِالْحِلِّ, something that shows that it is halal, أَوْ بِعَدَمْ نَصْ عَلَى التَّحْرِيمِ, or third, that there is no proof that it is haram. Something that tells you this is halal, or, at the least, something that tells you that this action is not haram. And fourth, the word udina lakum, it has been made permitted for you, or you have been granted permission. So for example, Allah says in Surah Al-Hajj, verse number 39, udina lilladhina yuqatalun biannahum bulimu. Permission has now been given to those who have been oppressed. Now they can go out and wage battle to take back what they had, what others had taken from them unjustly. So from that day on, it became permissible for the person to take back what others had stolen from him. And this was specifically due to the Sahaba when the Mushrikeen censured and took off and took all of their property in Mecca. Fifth, you know something is mubah and permitted when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْكُمْ, there is no harm for you if you do this, or if you entertain in this or practice this. So these are five rules that you can surmise whether something is mubah or not. Al-Imam al-Shatibi now, he gives us two words of advice. He says that the issues that are mubah are khadim لِأَمْرٍ مَطْلُوب الْفِعْلِ. Issues that are mubah gives aid to lawful things. something that is permissible can give aid to a lawful thing. So for example, eating. Eating is mubah, right? What you eat is mubah. But it gives aid to things that are from the wajibat. And we will explain this shortly, inshaAllah. As well as the question of our brother Umar. The second is that things that are mubah are also give khidmah or give aid to the issues that are to be abstained from or unlawful actions. So you can find a permissible deed that can be used to aid you in good, and at other times you can find permissible deeds that can aid you in doing evil. So the choice becomes you choosing that of good, not in following that which would lead you to evil. When does mubah convert into the other four levels? Mubah can enter into wajib, and it can become haram, and it can become makruh, and it can become mustahab. What is the criteria to make something that is merely permissible into something that is of these other four levels? Niyyah, intention. Something as simple as what you are intending. And the scholars, they give us something as simple as eating. So for example, they say, it becomes mustahab for the person who is going to engage himself in worship to eat. What is suhoor? What does the Prophet ﷺ order us to do in suhoor? Does he order to stand up and pray or something? What is the suhoor before Fajr in Ramadan? The Prophet ﷺ tells you, a suhoor is from the sunnah of the Prophet that you wake up and you eat. He doesn't say wake up and pray 2 rak'ah or wake up and do anything. He says wake up and eat before you fast. Meaning that eating at that moment with the intention that you're going to fast the next day is mustahab. Under regular circumstances, if you weren't going to fast after the Fajr, and you weren't fasting that day, what would eating be? Mubah. You wanted to eat, you ate. But because you intended to fast, and that eating would give you strength in your fasting, it became mustahab. Now, when does eating become wajib? Think about it. Huh? No, that's mustahab. Why do human beings eat? What is food to us? Yes. So meaning one cannot perform hunger strikes. One cannot abstain from food. It becomes wajib upon him, compulsory upon him to eat. And the one who doesn't eat is in a state of sin. The one who abstains from food, as the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned, for a single day in time, meaning he wakes up and he fasts from Fajr till Maghrib and doesn't eat and begins fasting the next day, he is a sinner. So therefore this is an impermissible action. So it becomes wajib upon him to eat. When would food eating become haram? When one intends by the food to gain strength to commit a sin. So eating at that time would be haram what? لغيره. It's something that will aid you in performing a haram deed. So this is an important issue. So mubah, it can transform into mustahab, it can transform into makruh, haram or wajib. Yes? If you are forced, whatever you eat is mubah. Any time a person is forced to do anything, whatever he's doing is legal for him at that time to do if he is genuinely forced. For there is no compulsion in religion. No. Who is mukallaf? Who is responsible? What is responsibility in Islam and who are those that are responsible? This is obviously an important issue. Ta'rif, al-mukallaf, a person who is mukallaf, is the one who is ordered by Allah to perform a specific deed. So, who is not mukallaf is equal to knowing who is mukallaf. By us knowing who do not have to perform acts of worship due to their conditions or their specific time, we know that anyone other than them must be from those who are responsible for the deeds. So then we ask, who is not mukallaf? Who is not responsible for acts of worship? First, the one who is not mentally fit. Someone whose mental capacity has diminished, whether out of illness, whether out of induced medicine, or something of this nature, that his mental awareness has rendered him into a state where he does not recognize the responsibilities that are due by Allah. So if you tell him to pray, he says, why? Or do not do this, he says, why or why not? He does not understand that there are responsibilities and that there are consequences for his actions. So the one who has lost that ability to discern, to have tamyiz, to discern from right and wrong, from good and evil, therefore he is not mukallaf. According to the words of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and the hadith is narrated by Imam al-Tirmidhi, he says, رُفِعَ الْقَلَمْ, the pen is raised, meaning that the angel stopped writing the acts of a person who is in these three conditions, عَنْ ثَلَاثِ, three types of people. النَّائِمْ حَتَّى يَسْتَيْقِدْ, the one who's sleeping until he wakes up. وَمَنْ and the one who falls unconscious until he recovers his consciousness. وَالْمَجْنُونَ, and the one who is in a state of insanity or who isn't mentally fit. In another narration, the Prophet says, وَالصَّبِيِّ, the young child until he reaches the age of puberty. So the first is the one who is not mentally fit. Second is the one who has forgotten, the one who is in a state of nisyan. At times, you will think you prayed and you're not sure, did I pray or did I not pray? Right? Happens to everyone. Even happened to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. As is narrated to us in Bukhari, he would wake up at times and he would say to Aisha, have we prayed or have we not prayed? So it's something where forgetfulness, a person, if he has forgotten and he doesn't remember, he is not held accountable for it. Once he remembers, he must do the action. We will come to that later on, inshaAllah. So the nasi, the one who is in a state of forgetfulness. Third is as-sakran, the one who is intoxicated. And these are of two levels, so write it down. There are two types of intoxication. One that is self-induced for pleasure, and one that is induced without intention. Meaning out of illness or something of this nature, you take medicine to give you relief from pain. The one who induces intoxication with an illegal substance, whether it's smoking it or drinking it or whatever it may be, the one who induces the intoxication, anything that he misses, he is held accountable for it. Why? Because he's the one who volunteered the intoxication. So therefore, missing an act of worship or something of this nature, or committing a crime under that influence, if it was self-induced, therefore he is held responsible for that act. No one told you to drink, no one told you to put yourself in that condition. The second type of intoxication is the one that is not self-induced, meaning you're given a painkiller or something of this nature due to illness or something similar to it. That person, he is not held accountable for his deeds and for his actions. Number four, the one who is forced, al-ikrah, the one who is forced into an action. The action that he does when he is being forced, or the action that he is forced to miss from performing, it is something that he is not held accountable for by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number five is the prepubescent, the one who has not yet entered into the stage of puberty, whether man or woman. The young child, until they reach the age of majority, which is puberty in Islam, the age of desertion. Number six, those who are exempt from a specific action based on evidence. So for example, the Prophet ﷺ says that the Friday prayer is wajib ala kulli Muslim. It's compulsory upon every Muslim, illa, except for al-musafir, the one who's traveling. Wal-mar'a, the woman. Wal-sabi, the young child. Wal-marid, the one who is ill. So when there is evidence to show that the obligation is lifted off a person, therefore he is not obligated for that specific act. Only that specific act, but he is responsible for the other act. So when there is evidence lifting an obligation from an individual, that evidence is binding, and it is something that is sufficient for him to be from those who are not mukallaf or responsible. تفضل. Anytime a person forgets, what is the general rule that we must perform? A person forgets how many rak'ah he's prayed in a prayer. What is the general rule to fix the prayers? Okay, sujood after tahiyya, but I don't know if I prayed 3 or 4 rak'ah. You assume what you are sure and certain of, and it is a known principle in fiqh, al-bunyan ala al-yaqeen, to build upon your certainty. So the last thing that you are certain of is what you begin to build upon. Actually, it's important to know how to fix our prayers. There are 4 errors that a person will fall into in his prayer that will need for him to fix it. 4 type of things that a person will do that he has to fix his prayer. The first is he leaves out a rukn. A rukn is a physical movement in the salah, or reciting the fatiha. If a person leaves off one of the foundational principles of the prayer, he must go back and perform the whole rak'ah, right? So for example, if I'm praying, and instead of going into ruku'ah, I go right down into sujood. Is that rak'ah to be counted as a complete cycle of worship? No. I would assume that I had not prayed that, and I would continue with my prayer, and I would stand up and add a 5th rak'ah, right? And at the end I would make 2 sujood sahu, and then salamu alaykum, salamu alaykum. That's the first type. The second is if I add a rukn. So instead of making just 2 sujood, I make 3. If I make 3 sujood, how do I fix the prayer? Do I have to go back and redo that rak'ah? No. All I have to do is make 2 sujood sahu. Because I haven't deleted something from the prayer, I've added something. And in addition, it is just an extra blessing. But because it's an error, you make up the 2 sujood of sahu, or the prostrations of forgetfulness at the very end of the prayer. The third type of error, before or after, the third type of error that a person will make is that he will add or forget a wajib. Wajib are the other things, such as reading, such as saying Subhana Rabbiya al-Azim, or when you're rising from ruku', instead of saying Sami Allahu liman hamidah, you say Allahu Akbar. You forget an action that is from the wajibat, from the integral parts of the prayer. You do not have to go back and repeat the prayer or repeat the rak'ah that the error was in. You just simply perform 2 sujood sahw. The fourth type of mistake that you will make is to forget the number of rak'ah. You simply build on the yaqeen, build on the last thing that you were certain of. Was it 3 or 4? You assume it was 3. And you continue with your prayer from there on. Yes. When do you do the 2 prostrations of forgetfulness, the sujood as-sahw? There are 2 types of reports from the Prophet ﷺ. One that says that after he would say at-tahiyyat and Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, he would do the 2 prostration of sahw. And then say, As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. In other narrations, the Prophet ﷺ, he would make the tahiyyat and he would say assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, and do two sujood sahw, and then sit back up and say assalamu alaykum, assalamu alaykum. So that is also reported from the Prophet ﷺ. Some of the scholars, such as the Maliki school of thought, they hold that for each type of error you have to do this beforehand or this after. But the majority of the people of Sunnah affirm that whether you fix the prayer by the two sujood before the salam or after the salam, it is equal. Either way, it is fine, because the Prophet wasn't preferring this mode over the other. Rather, it was due to the circumstances. The time when he made the sujood after the salam was he was reminded after the prayer. And the time that he made the sujood in before the salam was when he himself remembered. So either way, it is fine for you to perform the two prostrations of sahw. Yes? No. The brother is saying he's heard that if a person makes a mistake in the first part of the prayer, in the first two, then he should do it before the salam, after the salam, after the tahiyyat, and the salam. And if he makes a mistake in the second part, yeah? No, there's nothing, no evidence for this. The way you do it is that you would say at-tahiyyat and Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, and you would even make your dua, and at the very, very, very end, you say Allahu Akbar, and you go into sujood, Allahu Akbar, go back down into sujood, and you say assalamu alaykum, assalamu alaykum. That is the most proper way if you yourself know the error. If someone else corrects you and you have already said a salam, then you can go back and just say Allahu Akbar and make another salam. Now, the evidence that they extract is that that was the thing that had happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that he prayed five rak'ah for asr instead of four. And then when he was reminded, he went into sujood and he did it. So they say, well, that's why. But the actual reason is that he was reminded after the prayer, so he went back and he did it. He didn't have to redo the prayer, he just said Allahu Akbar and went into the two ruku' of sujood. And that's probably the most authentic opinion of the scholars. No. You make the tahiyyat once, after you make your two sujood, you just simply say assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum. No. No. Those are the opinions of the Shaykh, that they're not based on evidence from the Prophet ﷺ. It is the opinion that he's derived from his understanding according to the hadith. And in fact, that is the fatwa of the Hanbali scholars regarding that issue. But the evidence shows, according to the majority of the scholars, such as those of Imam al-Shafi'i and others, that whether you do the sujood of sahw before or after the salam, it is on equal ground and equally acceptable. Wallahu a'lam. Tafaddal ya Umar. There is a major difference between the rukn and the wajib. Rukn is a fundamental physical action or a fundamental aspect of the salah that if it is left out, the salah is corrupted and it is not acceptable. The wajib is also of the same, but it is not from the physical action. The main distinction between the arkan and the wajibat is regarding how to fix the prayer later on. So that is why they make the distinction. A prayer has shurut. There are five main shurut. There are 14 arkan, and there are 8 wajibat. The five shurut are at-tahara. You purify yourself with wudu, purify your clothing and your garment in the area you're praying. Second, that you face the qibla. Third, that you intend to pray, meaning inside yourself you intend what it is that you will be praying. Fourth, that you cover the awra, and that you ensure that your awra, when you are turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is covered properly at the time of the prayer. Fifth, that the entrance time of the prayer enters. So you can't pray the Maghrib 5 minutes before the time enters. The time has to enter. As for the arkan, it begins with al-qiyam ma'al-qudra, to stand up when you are praying, if you are able. Then it is to say the takbir of ihram, Allahu Akbar, and to raise with it the hands. That is from the arkan. Then the recitation of the Fatiha. Then to go down into ruku'ah. Then to rise from the ruku'ah. And then to remain while rising from the ruku'ah with tuma'nina, in a state where you're not moving. You know how some people, they're moving up and down from the ruku'ah quickly. You must come to a complete position where your body is completely straight. Then to go down into your sujood. To sit in between the sujood. To go back in your sujood again. To stand up from your sujood, or to sit in the final tashahud. Sitting the final tashahud, not the middle one. The middle one is from nawajibat. Sitting the final tashahud. To say, attahiyyatu lillah, salawatu wa tayyibat. To say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. To do all of the actions in their proper order. To do all of the actions in their proper order, and to do them all in their proper timing. These are the arkan. The wajibat are the things that you say. Saying takbir in all other places other than the initial takbir of takbirul ihram. Saying the dua such as Subhan Rabbi al-Azim, Subhan Rabbi al-A'la, Rabbi ighfirli in between the two sujood. That's important. It's also important to note that I even notice it here. Many of the brothers, when we're praying, the imam says Allahu Akbar, and we just go up and down. You as well must say Allahu Akbar, right? You must also say Rabbana wa lakal hamd. If you don't do that, your salah is unacceptable. Because it's from the things that must be done in the prayer. So these are all things that must be done in the salah. The actions and the statements. So it's not just the imam who says Allahu Akbar, rather you also must say it, and so forth. Saying, doing the middle tashahud is also from the wajibat. All of these are different types of the wajibat. The scholars of Islam state that the one who doesn't do a shart, or a rukn, or a wajib, intentionally, his salah is unaccepted. The one who doesn't do a shart, or a rukn, or a wajib, intentionally, his salah is unacceptable. So he intentionally in the tahiyyat, he doesn't say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad. Not because he didn't have time, or not for forgetfulness, he intentionally didn't say it. He must redo the prayer over again. We got into the fiqh of ibadat somehow. But we will finish off this slide before the adhan, inshaAllah. What time is the adhan? 25 or 20? No. So what must the mukallaf do? What are the actions that we must do? First, al-ada. We must perform all the actions. فعل العبادات. Realize after salam that you missed a rak'ah or a wajib. You said that you do salam and you start talking and someone reminds you. If you are still in the place of the prayer, and you are still within the area and the scope of the prayer, you do not have to go back and redo the prayer. You just simply go back and you make your two sujood sahu, say Allahu Akbar, you go to two sujood, you do not have to say at-tahiyyat, and you say assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum. The final question from the sisters, bil-lugha al-arabiyya, that I mentioned في المحاضرات السابقة in one of the previous lectures, that if a person does not understand or is not able to speak the Arabic language, and he wants to make dua about something specific, he can make the dua in his heart. The sister is asking, where is it that it says that you are to make the dua بِقَلْبِهِ فَقَدْ, only in his heart? We say to the sister, we were not saying dua is only in the heart. We were saying for the one who does not know how to make the dua بِاللُّغَ الْعَرَبِيَّةِ يَجُوز لَهُ كَمَا أَفْتَى بِذَلِكَ الشَّيْخِ الْعُثَيْمِينَ وَالشَّيْخِ بِنْ بَاز وَقَبْلُهُ شَيْخِ الْإِسْلَامِ ابْنِ تَيْمِيَةِ فِي مَجْمُوعِ الْفَتَاوَى. And you can read it, inshaAllah. لَعَلَّ